theme for this week in our Bible conference is the Holy Spirit's ministry to persons. On the first day of this series, having dealt with some introductory matters, we took up the first major topic, the person of the Holy Spirit. In connection with this topic, we noted that the Holy Spirit is a person and that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. We also focused upon the Holy Spirit's attribute of omnipresence. Now, last night, following an attempt to gain a fuller realization of the implications of the omnipresence of the Spirit, we took up the second major topic, the varied ministries of the third person of the Trinity. Under this heading, we attempted to show that although the persons of the Trinity are essentially equal, yet they do different things in the outworking of God's plan and purpose. And we discovered that it is the Holy Spirit who implements these plans and who carries these purposes into effect. Also under this heading, we looked at what the Scriptures tell us of the varied ministries of the Holy Spirit and discovered that He carries on a truly wonderful array of ministries, many of them directly for our personal benefit. Now tonight, our objective is to gain a greater understanding and appreciation of the Spirit's ministry of communicating spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. This is the fourth of the seven objectives which we have set before us for attainment during this week. Accordingly, let us take up the third major topic, the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration. I should like to propose a brief working definition of regeneration and then take up four aspects under which this doctrine is presented in the Scriptures. Now, the working definition which I would like to propose is this. Regeneration is the impartation by the Holy Spirit of spiritual life to one spiritually dead. The impartation by the Holy Spirit of spiritual life to one spiritually dead. Now, I have a handout that I'd like to give out at this time. Brother Diley has been very helpful in assisting me. Now, on this handout is this working definition. Oh, there's someone over here who didn't get one. Anyone else? Anyone who got a blank sheet? Don't be afraid if you get a blank sheet to request one that isn't blank. Thank you. Now, the handout has not only the working definition, which is really a starting point, but also some other definitions, and we'll proceed to them one at a time. The Bible presents the doctrine of regeneration under several aspects, but chiefly four. They are a new birth, a new life, a new creation, and a new nature. Now, I have sometimes suggested that it is helpful to think of these four in a way that you can put two of them together and put the other two together. That is, you can think of them as a new birth resulting in a new life and a new creation resulting in a new nature. That may be helpful. But regeneration is presented under these four basic aspects. And I should like to consider each of these aspects in the Scriptures with you, then look at these formulated definitions, and then make up a complex definition of all four of those aspects. First, the aspect of the new birth. Now, in order to formulate a definition of the new birth, we must look at the scriptures which speak of this aspect of regeneration. And if you would turn with me to each of these scriptures, I know it's hard to turn while you're fanning, but if you would turn with me to each one of these, I could perhaps say a word or two about each one, and that could be helpful. The first is Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Those of you who are taking notes may wish to note down at least the references, and if you wish to jot down a note or two, that may be helpful to you as well. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, whatever version you are using, I think that what I am going to read will probably not be exactly like any version that you have. All right, I took the trouble to translate each one of these particular scriptures anew and afresh so that it will not probably match any particular translation that you have. But I will go a little slowly so that you can follow along in the particular version which you have and compare it. That may be of real interest to you. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works in righteousness which we did, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. And I'll stop there. Now, the word translated regeneration, probably in most of the versions, means a being generated again, a being born again. Now, notice the last part of the verse, which we did not emphasize, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Notice the role of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Notice also that it is not the Holy Spirit who is renewed. He doesn't need renewal. It is he who renews us. That's important because in order to get the first part of it correct, in the parallel, you must understand first the last part. Likewise, it is not regeneration that is washed. Regeneration isn't washed. It is we who are washed by regeneration. Now, the next scripture is 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. What we're going to do is look at several scriptures and then draw together what we have learned from them. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As a newly born infant, desire the unadulterated milk of the word, in order that by it you may grow in salvation. Now, the word translated newly born means newly begotten or recently begotten, freshly born. And the word translated infant is the same word that is translatable simply as baby. Peter appears to be writing to recent converts to Christ, those who have recently experienced the new birth. The next reference is John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Now, as you see already, we're not going to spend much time on each scripture because we must look at a number of them. John 1, 12 and 13. Here we read, "But those who received him, he gave to them power to become children," literally born ones, "of God," children of God, "to those believing on his name, who were begotten not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Notice, Those who received him, he gave power to become children of God. And those believing on his name were begotten of God. Now, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This is perhaps the portion that is best known in connection with the new birth. John 3, 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees whose name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This one came to him at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come as a teacher from God, for no one is able to do these signs which you are doing except God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is begotten again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says to him, "How is a man able to be begotten being old? He is not able to enter the womb of his mother a second time and be begotten, is he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is begotten of water and spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. That having been begotten of the flesh is flesh, and that having been begotten of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed because I said to you, it is necessary for you to be begotten again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it is coming from or where it is departing. So is everyone having been begotten of the Spirit." Although there are several interpretations of what Jesus meant in verse 5, I should like to propose that Jesus was saying that unless one is begotten not only naturally, that is, the way one is begotten the first time, but also spiritually, that is, the way one needs to be begotten a second time, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. I am proposing that water is a figure not for baptism, not for cleansing, not even for the word of God, although many would understand it in that way, but as a figure for natural birth. I am suggesting that Nicodemus and the people of his day were aware that a baby in its mother's womb is enclosed in a sack containing a water-like fluid, which sack breaks or ruptures shortly before the baby is born, releasing the water. And I am suggesting that having been begotten of water is an excellent figure for natural birth. I am proposing that Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be begotten again." And Nicodemus answered, "How is a man able to be begotten a second time naturally?" To which Jesus replied, "One must be begotten not only naturally, but also spiritually. That which is born naturally, that is of the flesh, is flesh, that is natural. That which is born spiritually, that is of the spirit, is spirit, that is spiritual." Now, although some may prefer other interpretations of this passage, I personally believe that this one best unifies the passage and makes sense of this remarkable conversation. Perhaps I should add that this is the classic passage in Scripture concerning the new birth. Now, the next scripture is found in 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:23. Where Peter writes, "Having been begotten again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and remaining Word of God. Here we learn that the Word of God is used as a means to accomplish the new birth. That is, the Word of God plays a part in the full expression of the new birth. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, we have another reference. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Here is a remarkable passage indeed. John writes these words, "Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children," literally born ones, "of God. And we are. Because of this, the world is not knowing us, because it did not know Him," that is Christ. "Beloved ones, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been manifested what we shall be. We know that if He should be manifested, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." And notice the present relevance of a past event. Notice he says, "Now are we children of God." We are children of God. John does not say, "At a certain point, we became children of God." That is true. But John stresses the present relevance of the new birth. It has implications for the present. Now are we children of God. The next reference is in 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, two of the most crucial verses in the whole of the New Testament concerning this particular matter. 1 John 3, 9 and 10. "So many errors have arisen upon a misunderstanding of these verses." Follow along carefully in whatever version you have. "Everyone having been begotten of God is not practicing sin." Practicing sin. That's important. "Because his seed is remaining in him. And he is not able to be practicing sin because he has been begotten of God. By this are manifest the children of God and the children of the devil. Everyone who is not practicing righteousness is not of God, neither the one who is not loving his brother." Now notice, first, John says that the begotten one does not practice sin. All right, you say, that's a statement of fact. But notice, second, he says that the begotten one is not able to be practicing sin. That goes beyond simply a description of things as they are. John says he's not able. It's one thing to say he doesn't practice sin. It's another thing to say he's not able to practice sin. He's not able to do that. Why? Because he has been begotten of God. The latter, he's not able, is much stronger than the former. He doesn't. The clause, "his seed is remaining in him," may be understood as teaching that God's seed, his progeny, his child, continues in union with God. That's one way that you can understand that difficult clause. The next reference is 1 John 5, 1. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Here John writes, "Everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. And everyone who is loving the one who begot is also loving the one having been begotten of him." Now here are two more criteria by which the child of God may be identified. The true child of God believes in Jesus as the predicted Messiah, the Christ. the Anointed One. The true child of God not only loves God, but also loves all other true children of God. That's also true. And that's a hallmark of the one who has been begotten of God. The one who is saying, "Oh, I love God, but I can't stand my brother." He runs up against this particular verse. The one who loves him who begot is also loving the one who is begotten of him. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 is the next reference. Lots of references on the new birth. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. "For everyone having been begotten of God is getting the victory over the world. And this is the victory which gets victory over the world, our faith." Who is the one getting victory over the world except the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Now here is another criterion of identification. The true child of God is the one who is getting victory over the world through his vital faith in Jesus as the Son of God. That's another way of identifying a true child of God, one who has been begotten of God. And then finally, 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18. John writes, "We know that everyone having been begotten of God is not practicing sin, but the one who was begotten of God is keeping him, and the evil one is not taking hold of him." What does that mean? This is a very difficult verse because of the second clause. The one who was begotten of God is keeping him. It doesn't say himself, it says keeping him. At first reading, you might think it says the one who's been begotten of God keeps himself. But it says the one who was begotten of God is keeping him. If in that clause the phrase "the one begotten of God" refers to Christ, who was begotten by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, then that clause would be saying that Christ, the one who was begotten of God, is keeping him, that is, the child of God, with the result that the evil one, presumably the devil, is not taking hold of the child of God. That is not able to fasten hold of the child of God with any sense of keeping the child of God for himself. Now, taking all of these scriptures into account, I propose this summary statement, the first of the definitions on the printed sheet under the heading, "The Four Aspects." The new birth is that act of the Holy Spirit by which a human being is spiritually reborn, thereby becoming a spiritual child of God. This implies such a tragic flaw in man's spiritual nature that a radical rebirth of his spirit is necessary before he can live a life pleasing to God. Now, perhaps that definition is helpful, and perhaps it isn't. I hope that if it isn't helpful right at this moment, it will become helpful as you think about the new birth further, and as we attempt to put together this aspect with the other three remaining aspects. Now, the second aspect under which regeneration is presented in the scriptures is that of a new life. The first is a new birth. The second is a new life. And I would suggest that you keep these two together. A new birth resulting in a new life. Let us look at just a few scriptures under this particular aspect. The first one is John 5:24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. John writes these words, actually quoting the Lord Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you that the one who is hearing my word and is believing the one who sent me is having eternal life and is not coming into judgment, but has crossed over from death to life. The picture that we get in these words, has crossed over, is that of one who crosses a bridge spanning a great chasm, separating the country of death from the country of life. Notice also, the believer has eternal life now. Now. See, it says, is having eternal life. He is having it right now. It is his present possession. And by the way, eternal life ought not to be thought of merely quantitatively, merely as extension of existence, merely as an extending of my present existence into eternity future. Pure existence into eternity future is true of the unregenerate as well as the regenerate person. That is not eternal life, that's eternal existence. Eternal life is something much more than just endless existence. Eternal life has a quality. There's something more to it than just existence. Let us look further. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 3, 14 and 15. You say, my, there are a lot of scriptures in this first epistle of John. That's correct. It's a wonderful epistle. 1 John 3, 14 and 15. We are knowing that we have crossed over from death to life, same picture, because we are loving the brothers. The one not loving is remaining in death. Everyone hating his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer is having eternal life remaining in him. Here again we have a criterion by which the one who has eternal life may be identified. He is loving his brothers and his sisters in Christ. A third scripture, a wonderful scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. I don't mean to imply that all of Scripture is not wonderful, but this is a scripture which is particularly profitable in regard to this present subject. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And you, being dead in transgressions and in your sins, in which at one time you walked according to the forces of evil of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience, we take that to be Satan, among whom also we all lived at one time. There's nothing whereof to boast. We all lived in that crowd, that group. We all lived at one time in the desires of our flesh, doing what the flesh and the mind desired. And here it is, and were by nature children of wrath, even as also the rest. But God, being rich in mercy through his great love with which he loved us, and we being dead in transgressions, he made alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us and placed us in the supernatural sphere in Christ Jesus. Now this passage teaches that we were once dead, but that through the application of the redemption of Christ, we have been made alive. Now, a number of other scriptures could be mentioned in connection with this aspect of new life, but time permits us only to mention their references. If you would care to note the references, I'll just mention a few. We really don't have time to look at them and explore them, although that would be profitable. These include, here's a very difficult reference, John 6, 53 to 63. But that comes in this heading, A New Life. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Galatians 3, 21. Galatians 3, 21. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. That's a wonderful passage. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. And of course, the great classic passage on the new life in Christ, Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13. You say, what? Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 13? Yes, that whole passage deals with the new life in Christ. We could spend a long time just going through that passage with great profit. Perhaps a note of clarification should be made at this point. When we say that the unregenerate man's spirit is dead, there are certain things we do not mean. Let me help with a diagram. Well, we can't get everything on at once, but we'll take the top set. On the left-hand side, you have the unregenerate man. There are some people who think that the unregenerate man has no spirit. They think that the spirit of the unregenerate man was annihilated at the fall, that he has no spirit. When we say that the unregenerate man's spirit is dead, we do not mean it does not exist. We do not mean that. They would distinguish between the unregenerate and the regenerate man by saying the unregenerate man doesn't have any spirit. In the regenerate man, the spirit is recreated. That is not the way we understand the teaching of Scripture. Now again, in this second set of circles, the unregenerate man is on the left and the regenerate man is on the right. In this view, the unregenerate man has spirit, that is, in a view which views man as comprised of body and soul and spirit. He has spirit, but his spirit is inactive or dormant. It's inactive. It doesn't operate. It doesn't do anything. It lies sleeping. Whereas in the regenerate man, the spirit becomes active. Again, I do not believe this is what Scripture teaches at all. In this set of diagrams, the unregenerate man, in a view which holds that man is comprised of body and soul and spirit, the unregenerate man has spirit. His spirit is spiritually dead. See, I should have inserted that word on the diagram, spiritually. His spirit is spiritually dead. But it is very active. The Bible does not teach that the unregenerate man's spirit is non-existent, nor that it is inactive. The Bible teaches that the unregenerate man has spirit. In fact, in the Old Testament, we read about a number of people, Pharaoh, for instance, and Nebuchadnezzar, some of the kings mentioned who were clearly unregenerate men, who had spirit and whose spirit was stirred up in them. They have spirit, and their spirit is not inactive. Their spirit is very active, but it's active in trespasses and sins. It's very active. It's dead to God. Their spirit is dead to the knowledge of God. Their spirit is dead to true righteousness and holiness. But their spirit is very much alive to sin. But the Bible doesn't recognize that as being alive. Being alive to sin is being dead. Now, I realize that's an odd way of using the word dead, because when we think of dead, we think of that which is still, that which is inactive, that which doesn't move, no activity. Here, the unregenerate man's spirit is spiritually dead, but very active. And then the regenerate man's spirit is alive. It's spiritually alive, and it is very active in righteousness. That, I think, is the scriptural distinction. The unregenerate man's spirit is dead spiritually, while he is alive biologically, and you might add psychologically. He is alive biologically and psychologically, but his spirit is dead. And that, again, doesn't mean it's inactive. It's very active, but in sins. Regeneration makes the unregenerate man's spirit spiritually alive. Accordingly, I would propose the following summary statement regarding this second aspect of a new life. The new life is that aspect of regeneration in which the spirit of a human being who is spiritually dead is, through union with Christ, made spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit joins a person to Christ, unites him to Christ, and as a result, that person becomes spiritually alive. His spirit becomes spiritually alive. And I would present this as the definition of the second aspect under which regeneration is presented in the Scriptures. Now here we must pause. We've gone just a little bit beyond, but we're going to take our break at this time. However, before we take the break, do you have a quick question or two that you would like to mention? Now last night I had a little trouble because of the noise of the fan. I was unable to hear the questions distinctly. So if you raise a question, would you be so kind as to project from the diaphragm, if you can do that? Because then I will hear the question clearly and I will be able to address myself to it. Do you have a question you'd like to raise? I realize you don't have a microphone, so you're at a disadvantage. I understand that. Do you have a quick question you'd like to raise? Okay, we'll wait until we come to the end of the second part and then we'll look for the questions that you would like to raise. Pastor? Under the heading, the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration, we have noticed two of the four aspects under which this doctrine is presented in the Scriptures. We've noted a new birth and a new life. And we've tried to relate those two by saying a new birth resulting in a new life. Now we proceed to the third aspect under which regeneration is presented in the Scriptures, and that is a new creation. As soon as we talk about a new creation, we must go back for our first scripture to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. So if you would turn with me to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Here we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Now at his creation, man was created upright, with righteousness and holiness, and with a true personal knowledge of God. Man knew God. But man fell, lost his original righteousness, lost righteousness and holiness, lost the true knowledge of God. All human beings, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, Him only, were included in the sinful effects of the fall. So we start with Genesis chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the second scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a very famous scripture, one which many of you have memorized. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So that if anyone is in Christ, he is, or there is, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come into being. Now, we must pause and ask, does this mean that the regenerated person has no remnants of sin in him? Does it mean that he no longer has the same body when it says, old things have passed away, new things have come into being? Well, we must reply no to both of these questions. The regenerated man still has remnants of sin in him, and he still has the same body. However, whether we understand this verse to mean that the regenerate man is himself a new creation, or that the creation around him is new, that is, as he views it, in either case, we may say, he is greatly changed. A great change has taken place. This person is different, and the way in which he sees things is also different. Both are true. So we really don't need to opt for one interpretation as over the other. The person is changed, the way the person sees things is changed. Both are true. The next scripture is Galatians 6:15. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. Here Paul writes in a very important epistle, "For neither is circumcision or uncircumcision anything, but a new creation." Paul says that what matters is not whether a man is a Jew or a Gentile. Not circumcision, not uncircumcision. That's not what matters. But whether or not he is a new creation in Christ, that is what matters. The next reference is Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. Paul writes, "For we are what he has made, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in them." This phrase, created,